Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
We are in week four of a series called Why Work Matters. And so we've been spending time talking about work and what the Bible says about work and just how we can look at work the way that God looks at our work, because God's smarter than us and better than us, and we'll be better off if we're looking at things the way that God looks at them. So this week, I'm going to talk about Sabbath, which is one of my favorite things to talk about, but I'm going to start coming to that from a little bit different direction. So how many of the companies that you work there for, organizations that you work with, they have stated values? Like, they've got them written down someplace. How many of you know what your company's values are? Good. Sort of. We all have values. Individually, we have values. Families have values. Organizations, companies have values. And they're like the things that we consider the most important. And so we'll go through, the church has gone through a process in the last few years of identifying, here are the things that are most important so that you can prioritize your decisions, so you can cast vision, so you can set direction based on your values, right? And so it's a really helpful process when you go through it. Our church's values are community is one of our church's values, and so we're a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. Family's a big deal for us, and so community is a value. The gospel is something we value, and if without it, we don't have anything. Everything is based on the gospel as explained to us through the Word of God. Generosity is a value for us. Generosity might be like an occasional value for us that we rise up to when we're called to it, but maybe not one that just spills out of us. And mission is a value that might be an aspirational value, something we value, but we don't live out it as a value as much as we say that we value it. And that'll happen with values. You know, you have some that are real values and some you want to be values, and then you can have accidental values that you don't think you value or think about much, but in the life of your organization, it turns out that you do value them. I was thinking about this week and thought, if something's a value in an organization, if you don't act out that value, you kind of feel like you don't fit in the organization, and that's how you know it's a real value. Then that values are things that you'll sacrifice certain things in favor of other things because you place a significant value on them. So here's my question. If you just looked at our culture as a whole, if you looked at the United States, what do you think we as a culture, what do we hold to be most important? What things do we value? Money? Yes. Money and success, I think, are towards the top of that list. And how do you know we value them? Yeah. We'll sacrifice a bunch of other things in favor of those things. So we value them. What else do we value? Families? What does everybody think about that? Do we agree with that? Yes, you do. Like, one of my thoughts this week was, do we as a culture value community? Why do you say that? Huh. CrossFit. Yeah. Yeah, rural versus urban. I thought, man, we don't, like, we'll sacrifice community on the altar of a lot of other things, like money and success will be more important than community in a lot of instances. What else do we value? Independence. Yeah, we definitely value independence, which might be like a justice aspect of people are free to do what they want, or might be just a radical individualism, let me do whatever I want to and leave me alone type of thing, or both, two sides of the same coin. I think we have an accidental value that is super strong, might be as strong as any value we hold, and it's busyness. And nobody mentioned it because it's an accidental value. We don't think about it, but if you ask somebody, how are you doing, what are they going to say? They'll be like, good, fine, busy, slammed, man, you wouldn't believe it, just can't breathe, you know? And that's it, and there's shame if you don't share that value. So if somebody asked you how you were doing, and you said, pretty relaxed, calm, not much going on, a little bored. Like, they would think, freak, you know? Like, I knew it. I've always known it. Waste of human flesh right there. Like, That's how it would be. You go in a waiting room, what is everybody doing? If you are not on your phone in a waiting room, what's wrong with you? You know what I mean? Yeah, like, and if you have nothing to do, what does it mean? Yeah, like you're not very important because you've got nothing to do, so you can just sit there and like relax, because nobody does that anymore. If you're not working all the time, like there's something wrong. Or if you're not chasing your kids, there's something wrong, because if your kids aren't busy, then there's something wrong with you as a parent for not having your kids busy. And the busyness isn't just physical. It's an emotional and a relational busyness. You know, I think it gets to our compulsion to always be connected. We have to be connected. I can think back to when I grew up, and we had a phone that rang and just rang and rang and rang. And if you weren't there, when it's like if the tree falls in the woods, you know what I mean? If the phone rings and no one's there, does it ring? Because there was no answering machine. And then we got an answering machine and had a little tape player with it, you know, that was just a pain in the butt. And I remember when we got Star 69, and so you could figure out who had called you, and you got the little call waiting thing, but you had to like hit the little buttons. You know what I'm talking about? And my dad would come home from work, and he would do some work in the den occasionally, but he couldn't use the phone because my sister was always on the phone, and there was only one phone. And so he didn't have email. He didn't have email. Can you imagine how great that would be? How many people, like, the thought of your email inbox strikes a little bit of fear in your heart? Just tell me it's not just me. Yeah. We were amazingly disconnected, and it must have been a beautiful thing, you know? And social media fits with that, just our desire to be connected. One person wrote, we're the most narcissistic age ever. Using Twitter suggests a level of insecurity whereby unless people recognize you, you cease to exist. It may stave off insecurity in the short term, but it won't cure it. Another person wrote, Twitter represents a way of making sure you're permanently connected to everybody and somebody is permanently connected to you. And that's not just Twitter. I just lump social media in this. Instagram and Snapchat and Facebook, proving that you're alive. It's like when a parent goes into a child's room to check that the child is still breathing. It is a giant baby monitor. And you just want someone to know, like, that we're just touching, we're connected. I found this week. A growing body of research suggests kids resent competing for attention with the gadgets. One Louisiana elementary school asked students to write essays on an invention they wish had never been created. 20% of the kids chose the smartphone. I hate my mom's phone, a second grader wrote, and I wish she never had one. Wow. Most troubling, even babies became uncomfortable when they saw their parents' distracted phone face. Now that one got me, and I'm like, I gotta check this out. So I looked it up. They may have exaggerated this slightly because it's a video of this woman engaging her kids like in a car seat. Her kid's gotta be about one, like really active age. And so she's like playing with her kid and doing all that stuff. And then she turns around and she turns back and she just kind of, like, I was scared, you know? Like, no wonder the kid is upset. But she was trying to mimic what it looks like when you're just kind of staring at your phone and not engaging with the kid. And within, like, 15 seconds, the kid is, like, screaming because mom's not engaging. Now, sometimes you need to neglect your kids. That's okay. But the point is well taken that we're probably neglecting our kids more than we ought to because we're on our phones all the time. And most of us are addicted to our phones. So what we're going to do this morning is take out our phones and just smash them with hammers. And then we can all go home. I don't think you have to work that hard to argue that we live at a frenetic pace. Again, not just physically, or maybe not primarily physically, but emotionally. We can't shut it down. Can you imagine living your life with margin? Time margin. Where you just, you know, were like, put on Facebook, hey, anybody need any help with anything today? Because I just got some free time. Can you imagine it? Financial margin, and some of you do have this, you know, where you've got built into your budget financial margin so that when someone needs help, you can be the one to help them. Or emotional margin, expecting that God is going to bring people into your life that have needs and you're going to be there to meet them, and so you build emotional margin into your lives. I think for most of us, that's hard. One person wrote, the greatest spiritual disease of our time is efficiency. We're slaves to efficiency. And I think they're right. God made us to rest, physically, emotionally, spiritually rest. In the Bible, it's called Sabbath. And so I'll get into what that means. But God made you to like slow it down and bring it to a halt on a regular basis and to rest. And we in our culture are starved for rest. We're starved for rest, and we live in a culture that wars against the idea of rest. And I think that's a spiritual thing, that it wars against rest. And so rest is a form of rebellion in a culture that values busyness the way that our culture values busyness. And you have to fight like crazy to make rest a priority and to rest well in our culture. So in this series about work, we spent a bit of time looking at the beginnings of the Bible in Genesis 1, and God is a worker, and so we see God work and create and produce, and he makes us in his image, and he'll produce something, and then he'll step back and say it's good, and he'll be satisfied with it, and we can get that, we work, and then we step back, and we're satisfied with the work because we produce something. But then you see this on the seventh day. It says, the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. He blessed it and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so he stepped back and he stops producing. And we need times where we stop producing. For the Jewish people, this became a very significant event. It was the rhythm established in their culture. 6 days of work and one day set aside for the Lord. It's part of the Ten Commandments. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In the Exodus, after they come out of Egypt, it says, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. The Egyptians made you work 7 days a week, and some of you have Egyptians that are making you work 7 days a week right now, you know? But he's given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. In the days of Jesus, you can see just how prominent the concept of the Sabbath was. And really, in every culture, there's some idea of Sabbath, of spiritual rest. And it seems like we're made for it. I came across one thing this week where the French, during the French Revolution in the late 1700s, they tried to change the calendar so that weeks weren't 7 days long, they were 10 days week, the French. And so they had a 10-day week, and they tried to get people to work 9 out of 10 days. That was a little surprising, because the French now work like 2 days a week. But they tried to get them to work 9 out of 10 days. They did this for 12 years, and they had to shut it down and draw it back because the rates of suicide and depression were getting so high. Like, you're made for this. God made you for this rhythm. I've heard the Sabbath described in the Jewish faith like this. You're commanded principally to be joyful and restful on Shabbat, to hold great feasts, to sing happy hymns, to dress your finest. Married couples even get rabbinical brownie points for having sex on the Sabbath. The name of the Lord be praised. It's good. The cornerstone of Jewish Sabbath observance is the prohibition of work found in Exodus 20 in Deuteronomy 5. And so this was a big deal for them. Now, and you hear this in the Gospels and what Jesus talks about, and when you can read into the rabbinical law underneath that, they kind of went crazy with it. They made not working a form of work, if that makes sense. They made it a form of spiritual work to figure out what God meant by not work. And so they had all sorts of laws about what was work and what wasn't work. So for instance, you couldn't walk across the room with a tablespoon of liquid because that was considered a form of cooking. And you couldn't walk on grass because you were breaking the grass and that was a form of yard work. Like, you gotta think a lot to get to that point, you know? And so they took it too far, and that's what Jesus railed against. I mean, they got on Jesus' case for healing on the Sabbath, for giving life on the Sabbath when the Sabbath was something that was meant to give you life. And his point was, you guys have completely missed the point when it comes to Sabbath. And this still continues today. There's someone in our church that grew up in a Jewish household, so observing some of this stuff. And I went over there a few years ago to Israel, and we were there on a Sabbath. We were there in Jerusalem on a Friday night into Saturday. And so Friday we went to the mall, and it was crazy. Like, everybody was buying their bread and getting everything in order, because on Saturday, even though people in Israel don't believe in God anymore, like most of them, but they'll still observe the Sabbath. And we were in our hotel that night. It was Friday night, and we had done worship each night, and so the guy that was leading the trip, like, pressed play on whatever the thing was that he had the music play, and we're singing, and the guys come over and tell us, hey, you got to stop that. And we thought our singing was bad, but it turned out that it was just pressing play on recorded music was a violation of the Sabbath for some reason that I still don't get. But, like, that's how tight they were about it. And we got in the elevator coming down. We were on, like, the fourth floor, and we got in the elevator and pressed the button, and the doors closed, and we went down one floor, and the doors open, and there's, like, no one there. And so we looked out, and there's It was weird. So the doors close, and it goes down one more floor. So now we're on the second floor, and the doors open. We're like, what the heck's wrong with this elevator? It was a Sabbath elevator, and now their Sabbath elevators just go down a floor and up a floor so that nobody has to press a button. Like, that's crazy, you know? But that's what Sabbath became. Now, I think that's part of the reason, and I know for me, growing up, even once I became a Christian and was in a church that preached the gospel, like, the whole idea of Sabbath was completely foreign and scary because of stuff like this. But then over the last probably 10 years, really looking into the Sabbath, this has become dear to my heart and something that at various times I've tried harder to practice, but every week I try to practice it in some way, shape, or form. So I'm going to spend the rest of this time just giving you some suggestions about what Sabbath rest looks like for us today. So a few years ago, I preached this, and I talked about how on a Sabbath, you cease from work, worry, and consumption. So you don't work, you don't worry about your work, and you stop consuming, because usually that's an act of justifying yourself in spiritual work. And then what you do is you worship, and you rest, and you delight. So this time, I'm going to suggest all that, but in a little bit different format. And so I heard this from a woman named Marva Dawn, who wrote a book about Sabbath. And here were her four things that you need to cease. It's ceasing, resting, embracing, and feasting. And that this is what goes into really practicing Sabbath. So this is the first one, ceasing. And I would say it this way. You have to give yourself permission to bring your work to a halt. And not just the work you get paid for, but to bring your work to a halt. And I would say that's really hard to do. He said God in Genesis 1 stops producing. He rests. Doesn't really say what he does that day, you know, but he's not producing anything. And so I think that in my heart, like, I have to carve out a space and give myself permission to stop producing in that space. I don't think it has to be a whole day. There's a debate about whether we in the church are still under the command to take a whole day apart. And I think it's hard to argue that that's a biblical command at this point. But one pastor put it this way. He said, okay, you might not be under the command to do that, but go ahead and try and live without it. Like, you're still made for it. And so some period of time, and if it could be a day, you would be blessed for that, and the people around you would too. But some space, concrete, defined space, where you don't have to produce anything. You don't have to justify yourself by your production. And so don't engage your work at all. Ignore your work. Don't check your email. Whatever you do, don't check your email. You have to get to a point where you're not thinking about your work. Because thinking about your work but not working is worse than working. You know what I mean? Like, then you just put yourself in a place where there's work to be done, but you're worried about not doing the work. Like, that's worse. Go to work if you're going to do that. Get yourself in a place where it ceases, where you stop. Carve out a time where even in your domestic life, you don't have to. You're not expected to produce. And so at various times, we've tried to do this as a family. And, like, I can remember arguing with my wife a few years ago, like, you just need to not do laundry on Saturday. Like, it's okay for a day. It can build up. It's okay. I'll do it the next day. But, like, finding a place where you don't have to produce, depending on your situation, is a really hard thing to do. For me, I like to cook breakfast on Saturday mornings, but that's like justifying myself as a dad, you know? But it's also a source of pleasure. So it's even pulling those things apart and getting to a place where you have a freedom. And I find to do that in any of those realms is to endure a period of guilt and shame in order to, like, get into a place of rest. So I think about it like when they have those movies where spaceships are coming through the atmosphere. Well, I mean, it's not a movie. This is what they actually do. But, and they, you know, they got to get in the atmosphere, and they get all red hot, and they kind of burn, and they can, like, skip off the atmosphere and try and hit it again. That's exactly how I feel when I'm trying to really cease from producing and enter into a time of rest. And it's just painful. And it's hard, and my mind goes in a bunch of different places, and it's like you have to endure some level of suffering before you get into the freedom of the atmosphere. It's, when they were doing the hurricane stuff a few weeks ago, they had a picture of what it's like to be in the eye of a hurricane, And that's a bit of what I feel like about this. Like, you go through all the turmoil, but then you end up in the middle of it, and you end up in this place of peace. And I have some form of having to practice this every week, because most weeks I'm getting a sermon ready, and my sermon is never, ever done. It's never been done. And I've listened to pastors and asked other guys that preach like this question in a bunch of different ways, and everyone's like, yeah, it's never done. One of the guys I respect the most, they asked him, when are you done preparing your sermon for Sunday? They were expecting him to say like Tuesday or Wednesday. He's like, when am I done preparing? When I start preaching? Like, and that's it. My old boss, I used to sit by him during worship, and he'd have a red pen, like during the song, before the message, and he's scratching stuff out. I'm like, man, you should work harder during the week and get your work done. But now I totally know, like, when would this ever be done, where I take the word of God and I feel like I've got it nailed down for this group of people that are in 8 million different places? You know what I mean? Like, I won't. And so at some point, you just have to say it's done. And people will ask me about weekends, and do you have to work on your message on Saturday, or do you leave it till Saturday? I'm like, a long time ago, I was like, I am not doing it. Very occasionally, if it's really bad, I'll pick it up on Saturday and do something with it. But most of the time on Friday afternoon, I just have to say it is what it is. And that is a painful moment. There's like a guilt to that for me. But I have to get to a point where I put it down and just I don't think about it anymore. I rest. And in good weeks, I fight with the rest of my work in that way. And that, I think, is what we need to do, is get to that place where we can just be at peace and it is what it is. And that's okay. And the message that you get there when you fight for that is, you are not God. The universe does not need your work to keep going. Because when we can't put it down, that's what we're saying. I'm so important, it's all going to fall apart without me. It's not, right? It's going to be okay. And there's a practice of that. And so ceasing. And that's something that you got to practice doing, resting. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. That's what he would do with you. He'd make you lie down in green pastures. He is leading you beside a still water, and in that spot, he's going to restore your soul, but that's where he's going to restore your soul. He's not going to do it until you get there. Resting like this, getting through this, ceasing and moving into a place of resting, is an act of worship. It's recognizing how big God is. It's confessing that he is the one that's in control. And again, it's just hard. You got to put your phone down. I have to put my phone down when I rest, because my phone is like a quest for something, you know? I'm searching for something in there, and I'm not positive what it is. And so when you can get in that spot where you sit and you rest, that will restore your soul. In that, there is an embracing of the gospel that happens like in a new way, or a reminder every time you do this. And so and this is the gospel, your work is never done. Your work is never done. Whatever your job is, your work keeps going, you know? Your work is never done as a spouse. Your work is never done as a parent. Your work is never done as a friend. Your work is never done around the house. It's not done in your relationships. That work will not be done. It's just going to keep going. But he gives you the freedom to rest from it. And you need the gospel in order to do that. I heard someone talk a few weeks ago about how God does not want you up at 4 o'clock in the morning thinking about the work that's not done. And that's what I think about at 4 o'clock in the morning. If I get up and I can't get back to sleep, I'm thinking about the work here that's not done. Or the work as a husband or as a father that's not done. And the guy that I was listening to was saying, God is in control. Like, even that is a Sabbath, like a rest from the work. And you have to accept the fact that the work isn't done, and that's okay. In order to do that, you have to embrace again the gospel. This is Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that, when you try and cease and you try and rest, it brings you to that point of, do I believe that that is true or not? If he gave me Jesus, will he not also take care of everything else? And if he did, and if he will, then I can embrace that and I can rest. But it challenges me to, do I really believe that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And that voice of condemnation is the thing that keeps us from resting. It says it's never enough. It says you're not enough. It's that voice that keeps you from resting. There was an article in the New York Times written a few years ago by a young Jewish woman. She was arguing for the return of Sabbath, and in it she talked about the eternal murmur of self-reproach and how Sabbath stops that. As they cited how a disciple of Freud in the early 1900s noticed that when people are forced to cease from their self-justifying activity, they were forced to Sabbath, that they go a little crazy. And you need the gospel to not go a little crazy, to know that Christ is in control, and that is the gospel. Jesus, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, I love that. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us right now. And that's what you need to embrace in those moments, because if he's interceding for you, then you can cease from your work. You can go back to sleep if Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf. The gospel is that he has done for us things that we could not do for ourselves, but he apparently is still doing for us things that we are unable to do for ourselves. You have important work to do and important roles to play in the lives of the people around you, but God says you are not so important that it can't all go on without you, and you can rest and be restored and be better when you come back to it, and things will be okay. Stop being such a control freak. That's what God's saying. One person pointed out Jesus Sabbath all the time. The Sunika is coming out with a video. They're doing a project now where they're building a chapel and a bunkhouse in this place in Nicaragua that they've been given, called the Sacred Forest. And they bring their workers that they're discipling, these young adults that they're discipling, that do their work. They bring them aside to this place, and they're bringing the kids to this place, and it's a place of Sabbath rest. And that's one of the things, how they're, you know, presenting it, is that Jesus 17 times came down from the mountain because Jesus Sabbath. He rested. He spent time with his Father. And one guy I was listening to preach about this, and he's in New York City, so he's talking about like his congregation and all the pressure that they have on them, and how they're, you know, they will argue, like, I just can't because there's too much. And it's like, if you think you have too much, he was the Savior of the world. Like, he had the sins of the world on him. He had a chance to Sabbath. If he could do it, you can do it. Like, you are not more important than Jesus. And I know it may be super hard, and you may be in a situation where you got to fight. That's what I said. It's rebellion in our culture. But you got to do it because he made you for it. And so ceasing and resting and embracing and then feasting. Now, then the old way I used to talk about that, I used the word delight, and I like the word delight better. Like, just delighting. And if you've gone through ceasing and you've rested and you've embraced the gospel again, then there's a whole lot of freedom in that space just to recognize the gifts that God's given you and to enjoy them like in a really deep way. But if you go straight to feasting, which is what we do most of the time, you're going to be a mess, because what you'll end up doing is taking things that God has given you and putting them in the place of God. You'll not recognize them as gifts from God, but you'll use them as replacements for God. And there is a difference between entertaining yourself and recreation. You know, there's a difference between vacating and renewal. And those steps, spiritual steps of ceasing and resting and embracing, are the key to the difference between those things. So get to a carve out space where you can, like I said, you are free not to produce. You can do the thing that you'd feel guilty about doing in any other. Take a nap, you know, read a book. Whatever it is, watch a movie. I think you can go to your kids' games, and that can be work, like, emotionally in a way, but that can just be delight. You can delight in the people that God has placed in your life. And so feasting, delighting. I this week, as I was going through this stuff, I ended up watching a YouTube video called The Paradox of Choice that was really interesting to me. It was a psychologist who was talking about how we view choice as freedom, but in reality, choice leads to paralysis. And so that's a little counterintuitive, and he gave some examples. One of them is he said, I like wearing jeans. It's my favorite thing to wear. He said, I had this pair of jeans I wore forever, and then they wore out, and I went to the store, and this guy's a little bit older than me. He said, I went to the store, and I asked, I said, I need a pair of jeans. And the guy was like, well, do you want skinny jeans or slim-fit jeans or straight-leg jeans or boot-cut jeans or what kind of jeans do you want? He said, I want the jeans that you had before you had all those kinds of jeans. And the guy's like, I don't even remember what those jeans are anymore. So he said, I spent an hour trying on jeans, and I walked out with the best fitting pair of jeans I've ever had, and I was completely unsatisfied because they weren't absolutely perfect, and that's the standard that had been put out there. And so he talks about how when you have all the choices, you end up in like this no-win situation because you make a choice, and it can be a great choice, but you have all these other choices, and you don't know what would have happened if you had chosen those choices instead of this choice, and so you're chronically dissatisfied with your choices, and you have nobody to blame but you, you know? And you can take that from a pair of jeans to the 7 million channels that we have on TV or all the things that you could do on the internet, the apps that you have on your phone, or really anything in your life, all the choices that you could make. And the difficulty. One psychologist said he believes this is a major contributor to the explosion of clinical depression in our culture in recent decades because it's a no-win game for us. This is why when you go to a place like Nicaragua and people are, you know, living on $5 a day or whatever it is, but they're 10 times happier than we are, we're like shocked because they have so few choices, but they've got more joy. And so the guy was arguing the only way to win is to purposely extract yourself from the game. So he had this cartoon that he showed. For the sake of the podcast, this is two goldfish inside of a fishbowl, and one is saying to the other one, you can be anything you want. There are no limits. Right? The irony of that is they are in a fishbowl, you know? There are big limits there. And he said, what we want to do is, like, shatter the fishbowl so that everything is possible, but in that scenario, you don't have freedom. You have paralysis. And he really said everybody needs a fishbowl. And this was his quote, the absence of some metaphysical fishbowl is a recipe for misery, and I suspect for disaster. I thought that was fascinating. Sabbath is a way of recognizing and like bowing to the limits that God has created you with. And there's a million other ways. This is the tree and the fruit of the fruit of the knowledge. You know what I mean? That tree in the garden. And it's that. It's let me determine what good and evil is for you, what's right and wrong, what's best and not best. And in this particular instance with Sabbath, like it's recognizing the limits that he's created us with, but we have to choose to do it. And we're not under the Old Testament law. We're free not to, but good luck living without it because you're made for it. You're made for it. So let me take a minute here, and I'm going to ask you to do something I don't ask you very often, but I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just bow your heads. And I've talked about rest, and I want to invite you to a rest. And I'm going to ask you a question as we get into this, and that's this. How many of you feel like you're not measuring up? And that can be professionally. You're just not getting it done or not where you thought you were going to be. That can be in school. You can just feel overwhelmed with things and just not getting there. That can be as a mom or as a dad, as a husband or a wife, a sister or a brother, a son or a daughter. Be spiritually in your devotion to Christ. You just feel like you're falling short. In your witness to the people around you. I'm going to ask you, and this is like a soft form of confession. People's eyes are closed, but just to raise your hand if you feel like, man, I'm just not cutting it. And that, I mean, I'm with that. 100%. And this is the gospel. You feel like you don't measure up because you don't measure up. But Jesus just loves you right where you are. And in the middle of your not measuring up, he came and died on a cross for you so that he could measure up in your place. That is the gospel. And if you're new to all this and you've never heard that before, that Christianity is not about what you do for him, it's about what he's done for you. And you just receiving that. But we keep needing that. And Sabbath, in a way, is like a way of weekly recreating that and embracing that gospel again and again and again. He has given us the Sabbath to know that it doesn't depend on our work. It depends on his work. And he is still working, and we need the power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead more than we ever have. And so take a minute and bring whatever it is you need to bring to him and rest in what he's done for you. And if you need to come up here and in some way declare that to him, then come up here and declare that to him. But rest, because he has given you Sabbath. Father, we come to you today thankful that rest is possible because of what you have done for us in Christ. Without Christ, Lord, it is constant work. It is work to justify ourselves in your sight, to try and measure up in your sight, to be the thing that you created us to be, the people that you created us to be, the husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and co-workers and classmates and roommates and friends and neighbors, Lord, and to try and cut it. The gospel gives us the freedom to say, I can't. And we can rest because you did. And you're not going to leave us where we are, and you're going to keep changing us and conforming us to the image of your Son and what you created us to be, Lord. But you call us to routinely rest and remember and return to you. God, let us be blown away by the fact we worship a God who came from heaven to earth and said to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We pray this in Jesus' name.